Today's evangelical American church has lost its grip on the gospel. The church can't effectively serve our communities without an unwavering commitment to the Word of God and historic Christianity.
Our first meeting in 2005 gathered 40 like-minded pastors. And out of that came TGC's Confession and Theological Vision for Ministry. We're joined by a passionate commitment to the gospel and its transforming power.
And TGC is working every day towards that mission. Our staff's passion and life's work is to serve the local church, and here's how we do it. With over 20 million unique viewers per year, TGC's website is one of the most visited Christian websites in the world. Our original articles and theological resources are all available free of charge. TGC Online helps readers apply the gospel to their whole lives. Our print publications create a legacy to strengthen and equip the church. TGC has hosted 35 events to promote Scripture-centered community since 2005. Most importantly, our events focus on the teaching of Scripture. Our council of 35 members sets TGC's theological direction. The council meets biannually for fellowship, accountability, and prayer. TGC also has 22 regional chapters, and these have all started organically, and they bring leaders together to promote gospel-centered ministry in a specific region. Though the international church is growing, it lacks gospel-centered resources. Our international outreach provides relief for this theological famine. We partner with translators, publishers, and mission networks to resource local pastors worldwide. TGC is also looking ahead. Our entrepreneurial projects range from original music to teaching kids theology to our Faith and Work initiative.
Churches and church leaders need to be interconnected in an age when the Bible and people of faith are being more and more discredited in the public sphere.
Because the world needs the gospel. Pastors benefit from the Gospel Coalition.
Theology matters. What we believe matters.
The next generation needs the Gospel Coalition.
TGC helps provide resources, Bible-centered resources.
85% of pastors worldwide lack formal training.
The world benefits from the Gospel Coalition because the Gospel Coalition lifts up Jesus Christ and His great name, and because the Gospel Coalition proclaims with truthfulness the glory of God to a dark and fallen world.
Well, after that video, I don't know if I had anything more to say. At that original meeting, one of our Canadian council members, John Mahaffey, a pastor of West Highland Baptist, was actually there. He was a founding member of the Gospel Coalition in the U.S. And this is a part of his brainchild was to eventually, and then now has, get the Gospel Coalition to be in Canada, to unite pastors and Christian leaders around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel Coalition Canada, it really just aims to renew or to encourage and foster renewal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Canada is sort of at an interesting time in our history. We have a bunch of different movements that are going on right now that really place the Gospel Coalition in Canada at a really vital place. In the first place, I've noticed there's this kind of really young and restless group of Canadians who are rising up. The U.S. kind of had this movement happen about 10 years ago, and we're sort of having it happen now. So a group of young people are getting together and they're wanting a genuine faith. And I believe the Gospel Coalition Canada can help churches, can help our nation really focus on and see the gospel of Jesus Christ and really catch up these people. A second thing is that, you probably know this, but a lot of the mainline denominations in Canada have begun to crumble. And people are leaving those churches, the youth in those churches are leaving. And I believe if the Gospel Coalition can get evangelical churches working together, we may be able to open up our doors and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people. There's also, as you probably know, especially being in Ontario, a huge number of new Canadians coming. I've heard something like by 2030 that Canadians born here will no longer be reproducing, won't be growing more than we are. We'll just have two kids for two parents. But by 2030, all of our growth in Canada will be through immigration. What that means is the nations are coming to us, many of whom may be Christians already, and we want to have churches that are preaching Jesus Christ ready to accept them. But also, we want to have churches in Canada exalting Jesus Christ and reaching these unreached people groups who are coming to Canada. I heard that there's something like 200,000 unreached Sikhs in Vancouver, the Vancouver area. Who's going there? What churches are heading to that group, breaking into that community, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think finally, you have this, maybe a little bit, not so much in Ontario, but in other provinces, there's a sense of loneliness in ministry in Canada. In Alberta, for example, we're so spread out over there. You have a pastor, and the next pastor that he knows, who may be evangelical, could be an hour drive away. There's a sense in which there's not a fellowship or a community of believers. And so you go to seminary, then you go to church, and you're really the only person in that region who is excited about theology, thrilled about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and wants to just build unity around this. And so the Gospel Coalition is just really aiming to kind of foster that need, help that need, to get pastors working together, coalitioning together, as it were, and being excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ and being equipped to do theology in a vibrant and powerful way. And yeah, that's my role, is to help kind of foster on more the administrative side, the side that helps put these things together to, I guess, do speaking engagements from time to time and to help these pastors work together, help plan these conferences that you sort of saw on there. So TGC Canada is going to have a national conference in 2018 in Ottawa, October 29th to 31st. That might be something you could put on your calendar now. And there's many more things that we're doing. Hopefully this spring, either in February or a bit later, we'll be launching our Canadian website. And there's many ways that we're trying to get involved in this nation. And we need the help of every evangelical, every Christian in Canada. You can volunteer in many different ways. You can help us financially or whatever you feel could be a way to contribute. I'd love to talk to you after my message today, after the church service today. But I think the best way I can really honor what the Gospel Coalition is doing is by turning to the Word of God and preaching the glories of Christ from Scripture. And so that is what I will do now. If you turn to if you have a Pew Bible, I believe it's on page 433. Where you'll open up and you'll see that it'll open up to Psalm 108. Or if it's in your personal Bible, you can find that. The Psalms are somewhere in the middle of the whole book, kind of the middle of the whole Bible. As I mentioned, many pastors in, I mentioned Alberta, but many pastors in our country feel a little bit like lonely sojourners where they are at. And I think that's an appropriate term because the New Testament describes our Christian lives as one of sojourning. We're sojourners in this world waiting our heavenly city, waiting for our heavenly city. We live and we walk and breathe in this world on a visitor's visa, as it were, because our citizenship belongs in heaven. Like Christian and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we progressively are moving away from the city of destruction to the celestial city, to the heavenly city. And the first readers of the book of the Psalms, after the book of the Psalms is put together, after the exile, the first readers of the book of the Psalms kind of prefigure our worldly sojourn. In 586, Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon, and the Israelites there were carried away across to all the nations of the world. They were, as it were, in exile. Sometime later, they were able to return back to the land of their fathers, to the land of Israel. But when they went there, it wasn't as good as they hoped it would be. The temple they built wasn't as good as it was supposed to be. The kingdom they desired never really came about. The king that they wanted wasn't really there. They were still under the thumb of the nations. In a sense, they were back in the land of promise, and yet they were sojourners in their own land. They were looking forward to a heavenly city, a city of God. If God had provided them an everlasting city and a kingdom, then they would have no recourse to look for another city. But as it is, they were looking for a kingdom and a city and a king. And Psalms 109, or 108, 109, and 110, three Psalms we're looking at, all taught these Israelites who came back to Israel after the exile how to trust God in the midst of physical, verbal, and spiritual danger. In fact, they teach us the very same thing. In the midst of physical, verbal, and spiritual danger, trust God and praise Him. Let's see how the Word of God teaches us to do that, beginning with Psalm 108. And just a quick note, I'll just say this to clarify. Psalm 108, 109, and 110 are all Psalms of David, but sometime after the exile, believers compiled 150 Psalms together and they made the book of the Psalms that we're reading today. So while these are the Psalms that are written by David, its first readers were people who came back to Israel after the exile, sometime in the 6th century BC. And that's why the original readers of these three psalms are the post-exilic Israelites. So Psalm 108. David and the Israelites would have had enemies all around them. All kinds of worry could have crossed their minds. Will I have enough food to support my family or money? Could enemies just come and break down my doors and kill them? What could happen? We're living in this little country surrounded by enemies. Edom, the Philistines, all around Israel. And maybe the worst thing could have been the worry. Can you imagine worrying every single day that an enemy could come and invade your land and burn your crops? You'd have no food for the fall? That's something sort of outside of our experience. But that was the kind of worry that Israelites would have had. And like I said, those who would have came after the exile would have been in an even more precarious situation. They would have entered into the land of Israel without a king, without any standing army to speak of. And anyone really could have come and plundered them, could have taken away their goods, their food. There could have been all sorts of worry they could have engaged in. They're a group of battered settlers coming back to a land surrounded by enemies and meeting people in their own land who are not friendly to them. They could have been anxious and worried about anything. But while they didn't have an army, nor a king, they had something greater. They had God. Psalm 108 diagnoses the problem of worry and anxiety that Israel had in their weak and vulnerable position. They had nothing. And it prescribes praise of God, whose faithful power overcomes all obstacles. Verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Steeling his heart, the psalmist praises God. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Verse 2. And then, to all the nations that are surrounding him, the psalmist confronts his worry, confronts danger, by praising God to the nations that surround him and threaten him. Verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises to you among the nations. David confronted his worries and fears that could have possibly been there with praise of God. As one children's show puts it, God is bigger than the boogeyman or the monsters on TV. In fact, his faithfulness goes above the heavens. In verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. These nations that surrounded Israel, these nations that surrounded David, these nations that surrounded the exiles, post-exilic people came back to Israel, they were nothing because God was above even the very heavens. His glory spread across the entire earth. There is nothing on earth that could threaten Israel when God was on their side. God solemnly speaks and declares his power over all earthly rulers. Gilead is mine. Manasseh, this is verse 8. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout my triumph. When the nations around Israel threaten them, when the nations around Israel and around God's people plot in vain, God sits in heaven and laughs. The silliness of it all, Psalm 2. And the psalm leads us to this conclusion. If you look at verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. My dad used to read me the Book of Virtues when I was a kid, and I don't know, it's the way your memory works. I remember one of the stories where there is this worm and a bird. And, a worm's pretty fragile, right? It can die very easily. A bird comes and swoops and eats it all up. Well, as the story goes, I don't remember all the details. The worm, for some reason, gets up early and crawls out. And that's exactly what happens. The bird comes and snatches it all up. And the moral of the story was, early to bed, early to rise, makes one healthy, wealthy, and dead. I don't remember the point of that exactly, but it was vivid in my mind. This worm, I guess, worked so hard, got up early, crawled on the ground, and died. It was vulnerable, had no armor, no protection, from the bird. I think sometimes we might live a little bit like the worm does. We feel like, oh, we have no protection, no help. We look at all the things that are happening around us, politics to the south of us, all the different various things that are going on in our nation, and we're like the worm just looking at the bird, afraid it'll come down and swipe and hit us. When we don't realize that the God of the universe above the heavens looks down on us. And look, we have a lot of things we could worry about. For example, there's things that we might complain about, talk about right now. Ontario's government apparently said we have no fathers or mothers anymore, just parents or birth parents, and you can have up to four of them. Physician-assisted dying is now legal in Canada, which we might worry that in the future that might mean that the weak and elderly in our society are viewed as people who perhaps just should die. Take the burden off of us because of the tax burden. A new bill in Ontario, Bill 41, threatens to add more bureaucracy to our medical system, making it slower and less effective than it might be already. Schools are teaching topics to our kids that we wouldn't even have fathomed 10, 20, 30 years ago. I'll just say this, in Alberta, it was recommended to the schools to teach kids about the purple gender unicorn. So you look at this gender unicorn, and you find where your gender is on this list of various things, and that's, I guess, supposed to help you think through that issue. All sorts of things are going on in our country that can cause us to worry. Our retirement funds may lie empty, our investments may dry up, our relationships may fail, our recurring sin may never go away. We have a great deal of many things that we can worry about and dangers to our security in Canada. And some of us may live one day to the next thinking and mulling over all of these things. You may not think you do. It may be a little bit subtle, or you just meet with friends and are always complaining about the next thing that's happening, worried about what will happen to you in the future in Canada. Your security is at risk. But that subtly betrays a lack of trust in God, whose power reaches above the heavens. It's a sickness which infects our trust for God, creating fear in us. But Psalm 108 prescribes a medicine for our malady. We confront worry with praise and trust, as David confronted the nations with praise in God. We praise and trust in the powerful God of the universe, whose faithfulness stands above the heavens and whose love is centered on you. We admit that Canada and other nations may threaten our safety and security. That's true. But we praise God because we know that He is in control. And we become more and more like the thing we worship. The more we confess God's power and express our trust in Him, the more we build our conviction that God knows the end from the beginning and is more powerful than any earthly power. He is the powerful one, the Almighty God, whom we have placed our trust in and who will protect us from everything. The psalm teaches us to praise and trust God, and He will make us do valiantly because God is with you. Pray always, rejoice always, be anxious for nothing, for God knows what you need before you even ask of Him. He will take care of you because He is the most powerful being in the universe who has set His love and care and affection on you if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ. No earthly power, no power, whether height or depth, can damage and hurt you ultimately. Christ is on your side. God, the most powerful being, is there for you. Trust in Him. Build those convictions. Praise God for them. If Psalm 108 directs us to praise and trust God when our physical well-being is threatened, then Psalm 109 guides us to praise and trust God when others slander, betray, and threaten us. David, in this psalm, cries out to God because wicked people are lying, slandering Him. They say hateful things to Him. David tried to do good, as 109:5 says, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. In fact, it even looks like he was praying for his enemies. In verse 4 says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. What sort of prayer? It seems likely that David here was actually praying for his enemies in verse 4. David loves others and prays for his enemies, which sounds very much like the words of Jesus. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. But then Psalm 109 takes a turn. Verses 6 to 20 seems to clash with David's claim to love others and pray for his enemies. Verse 9, for example, says, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." To say the least, that's strong language. How does this work with David's apparent drive to love others and to pray for others, and even the words of Jesus? Well, different people kind of reconcile things like this. Some maybe would say, God of the Old Testament, very different. Jesus came and now it's all about love. That maybe is an easy answer, but that kind of means God changes. That in the Old Testament he's maybe mean, but in the new he's nice. That's not the God that we encounter in the Bible. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Others might say, okay, well, look, when you're reading these Psalms, these ancient Israelites lived in a very dangerous time, like I was even describing earlier. And so they're using this strong language because they kind of need to in this circumstance. Today, for a Canadian, we don't really have enemies at the gate about to come and pillage our land. And so we don't use this kind of language. And I think that's a helpful way to explain it. But I'm not sure it exactly fits what's going on in Psalm 109. It may, but it may not exactly fit it. I think there's another way to think about this, and I would follow one ancient Christian whose commentary, in his commentary on Psalm 109. I think we need to recognize that David is a prophet. In 2 Samuel 23:2, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Right before he sings a psalm, David writes by the Holy Spirit, and he even has the Spirit's words on his tongue. We should expect then that David is writing in a prophetic mode. In other words, the harsh words that pervade verses 6 to 20 of the psalm are a prophecy of what will happen to David's enemy in accordance with the justice of God. When someone disregards God, does evil to God's anointed, God's beloved, when someone lives an unrepentant, wicked life, this is the consequence. Bad things will happen to them. Judgment will come. Justice will be swift. And I think here, that's what David is doing. He is saying these harsh things about his enemies because he knows the consequences for their actions. He knows what happens when you sin, when you do unrepentant evil without ever stopping. But I think this makes better sense also once you consider who the psalm is talking about. I already mentioned the language sounds very similar to Jesus' words, love and pray for your enemy. But look at Psalm 109:8. "May his days be few, may another take his office." This verse reveals another angle to the psalm. Does that verse kind of pop out in anyone's minds? The Apostle Peter in Acts 1:20 quotes this psalm and says it refers to Judas. And this justifies why they can add Matthias to the apostolic college in Acts chapter 1. "May another take his office," the apostolic office. I think part of it is the similarity, like I said, to Jesus' Psalm 109 to Jesus' life. It sounds very similar to what's going on. The enemy here sounds perhaps like Judas. David loves and prays for others, but his enemies speak evil of him. That sounds very much like our Lord. But also in verses 6 to 20, the enemy that David describes is mainly described in the singular, as in one person, Judas. But a final reason I think comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22:3 records that Satan indwelled Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus. And Psalm 109:6 possibly records that Satan stands at the right hand of Judas, which would explain why the apostles in Acts 1 think this is so obviously about Judas. In verse 6, you read, "Point a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand." The word accuser here is it's a Hebrew word that if I were to just read the Hebrew word to you, it would sound like this, Satan. Satan. That's what the word sounds like. And Satan is known as an accuser who accuses God's beloved before him. So I think this is what's going on here, that Peter recognizes that David is a prophet, that Psalm 109 parallels the experience of Jesus, that a singular enemy accuses and betrays David, or just accuses and hurts him, and that the accuser is Satan who indwells Judas. The singular enemy, then, in Psalm 109, is identified by the apostles as Judas. Psalm 109, then, is a prophetic psalm about Jesus, Judas, and Satan. In a sense, the life of David prefigures what Jesus would ultimately go through. And this gives depth to how we read the psalm and think about how it applies to us. Did I lose people in that explanation right there? You can always ask me after the message, too. So I know it was a little bit like detailed there. So, but long story short, there's a prophetic element here that talks about the future. Psalm 109:22 says, "The psalmist is poor and needy, and his heart is stricken within him. He is meek, lowly of heart. Accusers surround him, and instead of fighting back, he prays for his enemies. Forgive them, Lord, for they do not know what they do. But thanks be to God that while others curse, God blesses." Verse 28, "Let them curse, but you, God, will bless." Perhaps David's trust in God's goodness is why the psalm ends with such confidence. Look at the last two verses, 30 and 31. "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." Notice the accuser stands at the right hand of the enemy, but God stands at the right hand of the poor and the needy. Here is how the psalm speaks to us. Even when you are poor, needy, even when you are in the mire of despair, the murkiness of it all, God stands at your right side. When coworkers, friends, and family speak evil against you and accuse you, God is there. When you feel the urge to return evil for evil, insult for insult, hate for hate, remember, love and pray for others. Pray for your enemies. As the psalmist does in verses 4 and 5, and Jesus commands in Matthew 5. David and Jesus set out a pattern for us, and they provide us with a reason that we can suspend our hate and our malice against those who do us harm. God is at your side always to save you, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And you don't need your comeuppance. You don't need to get your payback in this life. "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he will judge rightly and justly those who do you wrong. Ours, our responsibility, and your responsibility is to pray for your enemies, to do good to them, and trust that God cares for you, and he will never tempt you beyond what you are able, and will always provide a way of rescue, even in the greatest of trials. The person or persons who treat you poorly, who do you harm, who have betrayed you, you pray for them. If they remain in sin like Judas did, they will receive the just reward for their evil. But if you try to get even, focus on the hurt, fall in the mire of despond, you will lack the spiritual help God provides. He is in the muck with you. He is for the poor and the needy. In fact, our Savior lived in the same mucky human body that we all live in. He was rejected, hated among men, but no evil thing came out of his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He took evil and hate without complaint, trusting in God and waiting for the joy that lay ahead of him. Even one close to him, Judas, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, but he yet trusted that God would judge rightly and committed himself to the mercy of God. If Psalm 108 guides us to praise and trust God when physical danger looms, and Psalm 109 encourages us to trust God when people malign and hate you, then Psalm 110 leads us to praise and trust God when spiritual doom threatens you. The whole sequence of these Psalms 108, 109, and 10 are to guide Israel to trust and praise God in various circumstances when they return to the land of Israel after the exile. Psalm 108 and 109 are very subtle, but they infuse these prophetic elements into them. But when you come to Psalm 110, there's no more subtlety about it. It is explicit. It is prophetic. It is about the most serious things that you can think of. It is about our soul condition. Psalm 110 is one of, if not the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it begins with a very familiar verse to those who read the Gospels. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. These words set the tone for the psalm, and in it we see something quite amazing. David prophetically recounts a conversation between two lords. One is the Lord with all capitals, and one is the Lord with lowercase letters. Capital Lord says to the lowercase Lord, sit at my right hand. So, who are the two lords? Well, Jesus helps us with this. When religious leaders met him and talked to him, Jesus asked them a question. Who do you think Christ's father is? They answer, oh, it's David. David is Christ's father. Then Jesus replies, oh, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Christ Lord, saying, that calls him Lord, but it's Christ is referent there, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, Jesus says, that was Matthew 22, 43, 44. In other words, Jesus says that the lowercase Lord is Christ, and that would make the uppercase Lord God. In other language, Psalm 110 prophetically recounts a divine conversation between the Father and the Son. God and Christ, two members of the Trinity. And if we take Jesus' words to heart, David is here speaking by or in the Holy Spirit. This is a densely Trinitarian psalm that is inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophetically recount a conversation between the Father and the Son. And as we read it, we gaze through the veil and we begin to see the inner life of the Trinity. So what does Psalm 110 actually say? Well, verses 1 to 3 highlight the reign of Christ, the Messiah, while 4 to 6 focus on his high priestly work of the Messiah. We see that the Messiah is both king and priest. Christ is both king and priest. Messiah and Christ are just the same word, but in different languages. Messiah and Christ are the same idea. The psalm is about divine victory. It's also about reversing the curse and bringing about God's kingdom to earth. The kingdom begins at Zion in verse 2. The people of God's kingdom serve the king in holy garments in verse 3. The Father swears to his Son that he is an eternal priest in verse 4. And as Hebrews clarifies, Jesus is a priest forever, making intercession for us before the Father, Hebrews 7, 24, 25. God will shatter all earthly powers on the day of his wrath, verse 5. And now, as we look at verse 6, the king, or God through the king, will shatter chiefs or rulers, depending on which version you have, over the wide earth. In the ESV Bible that I'm looking at right now, there's a footnote that explains that the word chiefs also means head, as in the head that's on your shoulders. But it can also mean something like the head of state, so like a ruler. So your Bibles might say ruler or chiefs, and that makes total and good sense. But I think if you missed that it literally is saying, literally is the wrong word, but the word actually means head here, you might miss a bit of a nuance that's really helpful as we read this psalm. So for example, verse 6 and 7 would read this way. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter a head over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Shattered head, lifted up head. And notice in verse 6, he will shatter a head or heads over the wide earth. Shatters the head. Perhaps crushes the head? The first promise in the Bible of God's great salvation was made to Eve in the garden. God said that Eve's offspring would one day, what? Crush the what of the serpent? The head of the serpent. That serpent that represents all sorts of evil. The one who stood at the right hand of Judas. And Psalm 110 likely echoes this promise. A promise so guaranteed by the death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, that it is all but ready to be unleashed. Note, Psalm 110:1 says that the Son is at the right hand of the Father. And yet the final victory is yet to come. Verse 1 also says, until I make your enemies a footstool, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Romans 16:20. Psalm 110 diagnoses our deepest problem. We have no way to win a battle against any mortal or non-mortal enemy, but the Father and the Son, by the Holy Spirit, have planned to crush all enemies with a mighty scepter and atone for the sins of God's holy people by the Son's eternal priesthood. The head of the serpent is underfoot. The Son just needs to flex his leg, and evil dies forever. We may sojourn in this world with threat to our safety and threats to our reputation. People may betray us and treat us harshly. Yet God will be faithful to us in all these times. But above all that, above any earthly power, above any earthly evil to do us harm, the Son sits at the right hand of God with a scepter in his hand, and he always intercedes for you and has cloaked you with a garment of holiness by his Holy Spirit. And if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. He made his Son, Jesus Christ, die on the cross for your sins, rise to the right hand of God in power, and he will execute perfect judgment. He will crush the nations and smash the head of the accusing serpent. Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, interceding before God on your behalf. And no depth, nor height, nor any such thing will remove the holy cloaks that he has put on your back. You belong to Jesus by faith, and nothing will ever change that. He will execute perfect judgment, and then you will be refreshed in life now, as well in the life to come, as you drink from the spiritual brook, the life-giving spirit that God has given to you, wearing its spiritual cloak. Whatever threatens you, whether physical, verbal, or spiritual, the triune God works in concert for your good. Trust and praise this triune God. Let me pray as I close this message off here. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us all. Thank you for your word that you provided to us that can provide encouragement to us in our deepest needs. Lord, I pray for all of us who are sojourners in this life that you would just build our confidence in your overwhelming power. Nothing, no government, no army can hurt us. That when those do evil to us, that we imitate your Son, and we wait for your perfect judgment. Lord, most of all, please let everyone here, and myself included, have an utmost and strong confidence that Jesus Christ secured our salvation by his death and resurrection, and lives forever to be our high priest before God. That any accusation by Satan is always and instantly defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.